In order to get the feel of what's happening in chapter 10, you really have to look at the last verse of chapter 9, because it really is the significant point. He says in verse 38, he says, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now Jesus is speaking about this incredible need. And you know, you may even see needs in your own personal life. You may be aware of needs in others' lives. You may be aware of needs of people to come to know the Lord, right and left around you. And there are many needs out there. It doesn't take long to look and you get overwhelmed with needs. What does Jesus instruct us to do for those needs? He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, because the harvest is white. It's ready. There are people all around us that God has been working, the Holy Spirit is working in their life, convicting them of sin. And yet, he chooses to use vessels of clay, you and I, to communicate the good news to them. He could have done it by angels. He could have written it in the sky. He could have put 2 billion-watt speakers on the moon, you know, and really let us have it. But you know, it's amazing how he chose to communicate to us, seriously, through people. So we see the needs, and there is always a leadership void in the church. There's always a leadership gap. There's always gaps of service in many areas. People that have just been coming here. First, I really encourage people to sit at the Lord's feet and learn for a period of time. But then after a while, you wonder, well, gee, a large church like this, you know, there's really not any needs. Everyone's taking care of some, you know, pretty much all the needs that are here. There's plenty of people. But you'd be amazed how many gaps there are, how many needs there are. Pray, however, the Lord of the harvest to send forth those laborers. So now what happens is he's instructing them to pray, and I love the Lord. You know, he tells his disciples, pray for more laborers to go in the harvest. Up to this point, it's been him. It's been his authority. It's been his power. And they're basically following him, and everything is surrounding around him. And now he tells them, pray the Lord send more laborers. And I can't imagine what they were thinking at that time. More laborers, you know. I wonder how he's going to work this one out. Little did they know that they were going to be the answer to that prayer. And I have found it's very true in our life. As we pray, often when we see a need, the Lord changes our heart, or that when we see a need, we end up being the answer. You know, you look around and you say, oh man, I'm really praying about this issue. You know, the church really needs to have a ministry to this effect. And I've really been praying the Lord would raise up someone to do that. And you know, sometimes when you have that burden in your heart, it's the Lord speaking to you. He's first given you the burden. Nehemiah was over there in Persia, hearing about the needs in Jerusalem, and just burdened, and God, please, just do something with my family and friends in Jerusalem and help that. And he heard the walls were broken down, and he prayed, God, send someone. Little did he know he was going to be the one. And God opened the door for him. And so this is an amazing thing. They're praying, and then in chapter 10, you see them now sent out. So verse 1 of chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. I love Matthew's humility. He throws his little past in there just to let you know where he's coming from. You know, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Luke calls him Simon the Zealot, which was the same thing, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So now he takes these 12. Now, there's 12 of them. This is the first time he's actually called them apostles. Up to this point, they've been disciples following him. He's chosen them, but now he is calling them apostles, and the word apostle basically means to be sent out. And one who has been delegated authority to be going in the place of Jesus, an apostle. Now, we know the 12 are there, and it's kind of similar when you go back into the Old Testament. There were the 12 tribes, and now there's the 12 apostles. You know, and this whole idea of 12 is kind of the number of government and ruling. And the Lord picked 12. And these 12, he said later, there will be 12 thrones. You know, and they'll sit on those thrones, you know, in the kingdom of heaven. But there were 12. Now people ask today, well, are there apostles for today? Well, Yes, because Jesus spoke, or Paul spoke about a different aspect, but there are only the 12. Those are set apart. Those are the authority. Apostles today are really, you know, there are those who go around with the title apostle. I'm apostle, you know, John, or I'm apostle Alex. And they have that title of apostle. But the problem is most of the people that I have seen with that title oftentimes basically are in a position where they just want to not have anyone question their authority. So they've got that title. But that wasn't the intention. They have maybe authority over a particular area, sphere of ministry, but that's where it ends. The 12 apostles were definitely unique in that when the 12 were filled, that 12, that was it. And when Judas was taken out of the way, the Lord replaced him with who? Paul, the apostle, one called out of due time, but that was the complete. Now, an apostle today would be, in a sense, of a missionary, one who is commissioned by the Lord to go out, a more general term, but going out. Now, when he called his 12 disciples, I love the first thing he did. He called them to be with him. Now, these were ordinary guys. You know, I love Giller when he says, these were not apostles, these were B-postles, you know. These were your, you know, ordinary kind of garden variety type of people. They weren't your educated, they weren't your famous people. And it's fascinating to me, the Lord, you know, the Lord chooses people who are not superstars. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, the scripture says. But he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. No, in the world's eyes, oh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God knew who were his. And you know, that's the key. These guys were common guys that the Lord empowered and anointed. And that really helps us because we would like to excuse ourselves sometimes thinking, well, I'm not really capable of doing that. I don't really have the gifts or the calling. But you might just be the one the Lord wants to show himself through. You, in fact, the least likely are the people he usually glorifies himself through. So he's going to use these 12 disciples. But the key is that they were first called to be with him. In Mark 3, verse 14, he says he called his disciples that he might be that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. First ministry is to sit at his feet and be with him. Get to know him better. He doesn't want a bunch of mavericks out there trying to do their own thing in his name. He wants people sitting at his feet, learning of him, and then as an expression of getting to know him, what happens is your life then becomes an overflow. Your life is overflowing with him, and your ministry is an overflow of your life. Whatever you do to serve the Lord should come as an overflow. Shouldn't come as a, well, you know, I'm really having a lot of problems. Maybe I should just start serving and maybe God will bless me then. No. Your service to the Lord should be an overflow of your relationship with him. If you're having problems and you're having difficulty with your walk, he wants you seated at his feet, learning of him, getting into his word, being disciplined to respond to him. Then he will send you accordingly. But notice he gave them power. They couldn't have went out without power. No way can we serve the Lord without his power. There's no way we could even begin. As he delegated the work, he then also empowered them. That's important. I like the illustration of electricity. You know, you have to have a closed circuit, a connection. You see, because electricity will never flow into something that it also can't flow out of. And it's very similar to the power of the Lord. There are people who want the power and the anointing on their life, but they want it to basically just feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, and really feel good about themselves. Oh, I feel so good tonight at the meeting. The Holy Spirit was moving. Well, the private problem with that. His power is given for what? For ministry. And if we keep that perspective, we'll keep the right balance of the powering of the Holy Spirit. And boy, we need his power. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. There needs to be a closed circuit. There needs to be electricity flowing through us. But in order for it to flow in us, the power of God has to flow out of us. We have to have an outflow of our life. Now, he empowered them. He empowered them what? To have power over unclean spirits, much demonic activity. And even today, I think that we are going to see a rise in demonic activity as every year goes by. As we get closer and closer to the Lord's coming back, Much of it more sophisticated, however, as we call it, you know, spirit guides in the world, you know, and they call their ideas of channeling these 20,000-year-old beings from other planets. They're dealing with demons, and they don't know it. But we're going to see a lot more of that. And at first, the power that comes from being possessed, but then eventually the slavery to that. So many people were in bondage, and he gave these guys power to cast these demons out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then the names of these guys. Now, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying... Now, he called them, and now he is giving them their commission from verse 5 through verse 10. He gives them the commission. He first commands them. The word command is kind of like it's almost a military command, but it's also used for one who calls his friends for help. He commands them and says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritan." So there's a limitation of their ministry. This is not to be permanent. This is only a temporary limitation. Eventually, he will say, "Go." At the end of this book, he'll say, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." And he will say, you know, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world is our mission field. But this is a limitation at first he gives them. Now, there's a couple of reasons. Perhaps first, it's important that the ground be plowed up with the Jewish people first. He is commissioned to them first. There's also the sense that maybe the disciples were not equipped to go out. And later, Paul the Apostle, who had a knowledge of the Greek culture, would be called to go out into the uttermost parts of the world and be the primary missionary in that area. And then others would be raised up in the other countries. That's what I see a lot of times today. You know, you go to another country, and your desire is that nationals would be raised up to begin serving the Lord, because they know their culture, they know the people. And as they accept the Lord, they're the most effective in ministering to people. But you know, I see this ministry. He's limiting them. And I think of how many times it is wise for us to do that which God has called us to do. And there is a fine line between faith and ambition. You know, between, wow, man, I'd really like to see this happen. And we have this grandiose idea of how the Lord is going to use us. Sometimes it's not faith as much as it is ambition, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Lord, is it me or is it you? Is this my idea, my plan, my agenda, or is this what you have in mind? Well, I love the Lord. He limits their ministry in the beginning. Being faithful in that small thing he gives them, later he will then commission them further. And that's a principle I believe in ministry. If you're going to serve the Lord in any capacity, be faithful in the small things, and the Lord will entrust to you more. But first, be faithful in the small things. What I love to see in people desiring to serve the Lord is a servant's heart, like Jesus exhibited. As he washed the disciples' feet, I like to people have his servant's heart when they say, "Hey, what can I do? Even if it's cleaning the toilets, I want to serve the Lord. Even if it's just doing janitor work, hey, I'll do it, whatever. I want to serve him. I don't have this great agenda. I just want to be available." And you know, it's funny, in West Covina, I remember so many of the guys that would come through starting and just serving the Lord and cleaning the toilets and being janitors. The Lord would anoint their life, and next thing they'd be doing counseling, and they'd be doing teaching, and then the Lord called them out as pastors. Because they just had an availability, and they were faithful in the little things. And the Lord entrusted more. We need that kind of an attitude. But he says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, proclaim, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Now this was their message. They were to proclaim. He commissioned them to go into the lost sheep of house of Israel. To what? To proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now up to this point, before Jesus Christ came, there was really one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. All people were wrapped up in this kingdom. The Bible says all were children of wrath. They were waiting for a Messiah, a deliverer, to come and take them out of the kingdom of darkness and deliver them into his marvelous light. Well, Jesus has come, and now he is announcing a brand new thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What an incredible privilege it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, because you are in the kingdom of God. You're in his family. And that citizenship has incredible benefits. You know, I'm often amazed when we go to other countries, you know, with our American citizenship and our visas, you know, we can go places and we've got embassies in just about every country. We've got incredible privileges. If we get in trouble in another country, we can just go to the embassy and they will basically serve you. They're there to serve you. You know, you're an American citizen. It has privileges to it. Very important. Paul experienced the privilege of being a Roman citizen. It saved him a few beatings, you know, because it was not right for them to beat an uncondemned Roman. He had rights and privileges that others did not have. The amazing thing, though, is that we have an incredibly greater privilege and benefits in the kingdom of God. We've looked at some of those in Ephesians. And we've seen the Lord's benefits and His power and His what He has given to us. And this is what Jesus is proclaiming. And He's giving them power to do these things. And then He gives them a foundation. As He's commissioned them, He's given them a foundation for how they are to carry about their attitude regards to their provision. As He's commissioned them, He's commanded them, He's told them where to go, what to do, and He's also shown them now their supply. In verse 9, He says, or verse 8, He says, "Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, or which is a coat, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city." So He tells them to go with an attitude, don't worry about what you need. It will be provided for you. A laborer is worthy of his wages. And as they were dedicating themselves to fully going out ministering to people, people were responsive to that, seeing that they truly came as a blessing, and they gave to them, they helped them, they kept them in their home. But oftentimes they had come to a place where they were not received. Now, how do they respond? Now, when He says who is worthy, if you come to a household, it's worthy, but if it's not worthy, you know, and whoever is worthy, etc. The idea there is the persons that are willing to hear are those who are worthy. And those who are unwilling, who would not receive these men, they would not receive, they would not recognize that God had sent them. They were unwilling, they were unworthy. And so, therefore, the proclamation of peace. See, to the Easterns, this is kind of foreign to us. We don't understand what's going on here as Americans. But if you were to say to someone, "God bless you," and later find out that they were enemies of God, you would have to actually physically go and take your blessing back. "I take that blessing back that I gave to you." Because your word meant a lot, and it meant something powerful, and that blessing was upon them, and you want to make sure you took that back if it didn't belong there. You know, it was a very strong sense. So whoever's not worthy, when you depart, you know, shake the dust off your feet. This was a sign of judgment. Now, the Jewish people were very meticulous. When they go traveling into Gentile territory and they come back, as soon as they'd step across the border in Israel, they'd shake the dust off their clothing and take their feet off, and you know, or their shoes off anyway, because they were thinking that the Gentiles are defiled. They're judged of God, and I don't want anything to do with that defilement. Well, now Jesus is commissioning His disciples in the places of Israel to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them, and actually tells them in the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. That's heavy. In fact, Jesus, around His hometown ministry, around Capernaum and some of the other places, He pronounced judgment on those cities because they did not receive Him. And He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, but those people in Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged in the day of judgment also. And they'll be judged for their actions, and they'll receive punishment accordingly. God is absolutely fair. But what we see here is there is a degree. There are various degrees of punishment in hell. There will be those greatly punished, and there will be those who aren't as punished, though it will still be separation from God. There will be a various degrees of punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah, you would think, hey, with their total heathen ways, they'd be greatly punished. But Jesus is giving us something interesting here to think about. You see, he had come and he was not in every place. He was there in the land of Israel. God was doing miracles through him. His disciples were now doing miracles also. And if people having that great of light still rejected it, they'd be more accountable, because to whom much is given, much more is required. See, the Lord is not going to hold people to as much account if they didn't know what his master's will was. The story of the two servants who went out, one who knew what his master's will was and didn't do it, and the one who did not know what his master's will was and didn't do it. The one who knew what was right and didn't do it will receive a greater punishment. And it's true to those people who have the opportunity to hear a very clear understanding of God's purpose and they reject it, it will be greater punishment because they're rejecting the light. And then he comes to the conduct. You know, well, actually, this conduct right here begins with going out, the willingness to go wherever people are there, always taking the opportunity that is there. And we get to verse 16 and we come to this place where this goes beyond the temporary application, because up to this point Jesus has said, don't go to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you notice in the context here, he obviously intended them to go much further. Matthew basically doesn't keep his material chronological. He puts it together in a place where he's showing you systematically the person of Jesus. And so he takes all the issues of their going out and takes all those things and puts them together, so we see all of Jesus' teaching on sending out here in chapter 10. We come to verse 16, and it's a greater application. He's looking forward into the future when his disciples will be there without him. But he says in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, that's the description, this picture. Picture this in your mind. A little sheep going out among ravenous wolves. Now, can you just see the wolves shaking? Oh no, here come the sheep, you know. Of course, we train attack sheep these days, you know. Lambo and Son. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that one. But there is that sense, you know. People get real militant with their Christianity sometimes, but you know, we're to go out as sheep among wolves. We're to go out in a sense of, realize this is the picture here. A sheep wouldn't stand a chance in front of wolves. Except one thing is important, that he is with the shepherd. And I love it when Jesus sends us out, he says, Lo, I'm with you always. There's a picture in our church in the hallway that has Jesus standing there and there's a little sheep at his feet. And there's wolves up on the hill. And Jesus is looking at the wolves and the sheep is oblivious to the wolves. He's just got his eyes on Jesus. I love that picture. You know, we don't have to be afraid of the wolves out there, because even though we're going out as sheep among wolves, we've got our eyes on Jesus. He's our shepherd. He protects us. You know, we don't resist the evil. The Lord is our guide. He is our shield. But he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Great picture here. Serpents are very shrewd. You know, they're cunning. If you don't believe it, how long do you think you'd be able to live if you didn't have arms or legs? You know, you wouldn't be able to survive. You know, especially in the desert. But these creatures are amazing. I mean, they are cunning. But the shrewdness can turn to a cheap cunning and deceit. So the other illustration to balance it out, be innocent as doves. Now doves, throughout the Bible, are described as silly, senseless creatures. Easily to be snared. You know, but they have an innocence about them. They're senseless and easily can be snared, so they need the balance of this, the shrewdness of a serpent. If you have the shrewdness of a serpent, you have to be balancing that out with the innocence of doves. You know, you need shrewdness to avoid unnecessary conflicts, and innocence so as not to turn into a cheap, cunning, manipulative type of a person. So there's that beautiful balance there, that paradox. You'd be wise, shrewd as serpents. Not be foolish, not fall into the traps of the enemy, but be innocent as doves. But beware of men. Now he gives this idea, there's three kinds of trials here. You get trials from the religious people, trials from the state, and trials from your own family. And he says, first of all, beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogue. So there is religious persecution. I'll tell you, this even applies all the way through church history. You know, if you ever get a chance to read anything on Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of the thousands of people who died a martyr's death as a result of their testimony of Jesus Christ. Incredible testimonies. One guy who was being burned alive, you know, because he would not recant his testimony of Jesus, and the religious people wanted him to follow the church, the institution, but he just wanted to follow Jesus. So he wouldn't agree with their traditions because it went against what he knew Scripture was speaking, and so they were burning him to the stake. And as they were burning him, he said, "Oh," you know, he just made a testimony. He said, "Oh, you know, I can't wait till I'm in the presence of the Lord." And the people were angry and even made the fire hotter. One guy who was being cut for his testimony, and they started actually slicing and skinning him alive, and he cried out and he said, "Oh, thank you. Remove this old tent so I can get my new one quicker." You know, and this is one example of hundreds of people who have died in a testimony for Jesus Christ. And you know, it's amazing to me that most of the persecution came from the religious quarters. Jesus said it. Beware. Beware of the church tradition. Then he says, beware. He says, "But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how..." verse 18, "And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, of course, the testimony to the Gentiles implies that this is a little wider application than his first sending them out. But he saw that in the future that would take place. So he says, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Paul was in that place, standing before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa said, "Oh, you're going to try to persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Oh, you know, not only you, but everyone this day that would hear me could be free." And he spoke faithfully the testimony. But I love what he says. "When they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Have you ever been put in the spot to testify for Jesus Christ? And you think, "I don't know what to say." Well, you know, oftentimes we panic, but the Lord wants us to know He will be faithful to give us the words. And many of you have experienced that, where you're put on the spot and all of a sudden you begin speaking and the Lord just comes through. And you couldn't have planned it any better. You couldn't have studied for weeks and got an outline and said it any better than you said it at that point, because who was speaking? You were like, "Lord, I don't know what to say." And that's exactly where the Lord wants you, because then He taught you. And He gave you the words. But the reason for the persecution, oftentimes, especially in this particular context, there was great persecution in the church in the first few centuries from the Roman government. And partly because they were, you know, they accused the Christians of all kinds of weird things. They accused them of being cannibals because they had the body and the blood of Jesus, you know, the cup, the bread and the cup. So they made fun of that, and they accused them of being cannibals. They accused them of immorality because they had their love feasts. Of course, to the Roman mind, if you're having a love feast, it was probably an orgy, you know, but that wasn't what it was. They were accused of being disloyal to the emperor by not regarding the emperor as a god. So they were hated. They were accused of tampering with family relationships because the gospel sometimes separated families. They were accused, this is a wild one, they were actually very upset at the Christians because they were giving slaves a sense of equality. See, they just naturally, when a slave would accept the Lord and start growing in the faith, they'd receive him as a brother. There was no class distinction. And oftentimes they would even see an anointing on one of these slaves' lives and they'd be raised up as a pastor or ordained in a ministry somehow. And to the Roman government, this proved to be a threat because they had 60 million slaves and they were afraid of a revolt. And they thought if you gave these slaves any inch, they'd take a mile and they'd go for it. They were also accused of not being behind idol worship. You know, the irony of it all is that Christians in the days of Rome were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. Isn't that wild? You know, but they were accused of being atheists. But there was great persecution as a result of those things, and Jesus predicted it. He says, "Now also in family," verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus actually looks further on. And he gives the whole picture of the animosity that the gospel brings. See, the gospel brings great unity, but it also brings great division. It divides people. And people cry about unity. Let's have more unity. But you know, unity can only exist when there is a foundation of truth for it to exist on. And there are certain things that cannot be compromised. The ecumenical movement of churches today, which basically says, let's forget all of our differences and just love Jesus or love all religions and make no distinction, is nonsense. You can't have unity at the cost or at the price. It's not true unity. But when a person truly accepts the Lord and they're born again, what takes place is an incredible unity with other people who are born again. You're now a family. You're not watching out for each other. You're together. But with a family after the flesh, oftentimes that produces strife. When one member of a family accepts the Lord, I'll tell you, you can see some sparks fly. Sometimes it's pretty heavy, and those of you who have experienced the persecution from your own families as a result of your testimony, they'd rather sometimes have you back on drugs than follow Jesus Christ. And you know, it's the truth. I've heard a parent in my office say, I liked him better when he was on drugs. And I said, man, what a drag. You know, to have a family member like that, but they don't see. Now, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you'll not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, perhaps this was a local concern, or perhaps this isn't all the way to the very end times when he's talking in the tribulation period of time. But it could have had a local concern as Jesus was going around. But in verse 24, he now comes to give an idea here regarding the being like your master. He says, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. He says, it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? They accused Jesus of being possessed of a demon. How much more will you be accused? You'll be accused of many things. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. And they hated him without a cause, they'll hate you without a cause. There is something incredibly divisive in this world about a person accepting Jesus, and there's something incredibly hated about the name of Jesus. It's amazing how tolerant people can be for all religions except Jesus. Something about that name that bugs people. You know? If you say, oh, Muhammad, or oh, Buddha, you know, people wouldn't even bat an eye, but as soon as you mention Jesus, people get funny. You know, huh? They do. They react differently. They go, oh no, you know, one of those guys. And they flip out. Because there is something about the name. You know what? It's a spiritual battle. It really is. That should indicate to us something. You know, and oftentimes people who are serving the Lord are living exemplary lives as citizens in every respect, as neighbors, as friends. And yet, because of your testimony, people are just, there's something about that name that irks them, because you know what? It signifies to them their accountability one day to judgment, to God. And you want them to come to the Lord now so their sins can be judged and forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't want them to wait so that their sins will be judged upon them when it will be too late. But when you are, you know, this whole idea, that's exactly where we're going to be in persecution. But the key is to be like our master. No one's going to be better than Jesus, but it's enough to be like him. And that really is our goal. He is our model. He's what we want to be like. He says, whatever I tell you, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. Now this, I believe, is very, indication that as Jesus was teaching them these things, and much of this teaching came privately, he intended for them to proclaim it openly in due time. Whatever the Lord speaks to us, we have to be faithful to shout it on the housetops. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. God has given to us a commission, go into all the world. We can't just live and let live. We can't just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what a person believes. We have information that is vital to people's eternal life. How can we hold it back? The idea, preach it from the housetop, shout it. But do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, if you're going to fear someone, fear the Lord. But you know how we fear people? You know, how we get afraid of what people think? But you know, think about it this way. The worst thing they can do to you is kill your body. That's it. That's all the power they've got. And afterwards, they've got no more power over you. In fact, they've just given you a one-way ticket home if they do that. You know, I'll tell you, there are times when if you really think about it, we get afraid of what people are thinking, but if we would think in terms of this context, the worst they can do, we would put our fear and our trust in the Lord, and we would be faithful to speak that which He has called us to speak faithfully, to shout it from the housetops. Don't fear him who can just kill the body but can't kill the soul. Put your fear in the right place. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? God is so intensely and intimately acquainted with every one of your ways that He cares for you much more than sparrows. Your Father knows even when a sparrow lights on the earth. He's conscious of that. He's conscious of every molecule. He knows your needs. He knows where you're at. He's watching out for you. In verse 30, He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That is wild. Now, some of you make that a little easy on the Lord, you know. Some of you are making that easier every year. You're like, oh man, more's coming out every year. What a drag. You know, my wife keeps telling me, hey, your hairline's getting higher and higher. I say, well, the Lord knows. You know, in fact, it doesn't even say here, just for fun's sake, He doesn't even say that they're counted, you know, as if He knows the total number, but each of them are numbered, you know. So you're taking a shower and there goes 5,633 down the drain, you know. Bummer. But the idea here is He is intimately acquainted. You see, the idea, we get afraid of people. We get afraid in the context of life out there. But if we knew how much the Lord was watching over us and knew us and cared for us, we wouldn't have a thing to worry about. All the wolves are out there, you know, grinning and sharpening their teeth and their claws, and we're just innocent sheep going out there. We don't have to fear because the Lord is with us. There's nothing that they can do in the world, and nothing in the world can happen to you except that which the Lord, in His wisdom and in His grace, may allow. Now you may think, well, wait a minute. I've experienced some pretty painful things, and I'm not quite ready to think that God allowed this to happen to me. Realize that everything works together for good. God is not missing one thing. Now, there may be things that have happened to you as a result of you falling away from Him and He just let you go. There may be things that happened to you as a result of in His plan. He is working something out. You don't see the outcome. But He is intimately acquainted with you. He knows you. He says, so do not fear, therefore, for you are of no more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, you're going to be persecuted. And it's important to realize that you've got to be faithful to give the testimony of what you're trusting in. You've got to confess Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You've got to believe in Him with all of your heart. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, you're saved. He who denies the Lord, in other words, you've come to a place where you're denying what He did for you. You're denying the cross, you're denying His work. You no longer, you know, believe. Then you will stand before judgment seat because you'll have no Savior. You have denied His name. This does not mean, I believe, you know, from the context of there have been times when probably every one of us have denied being a Christian in the pressure of a moment, or many times have maybe not spoken up when we know we should have. And we have felt the same remorse that Peter felt when he denied the Lord. But this is the final decision of a person. What is the final thing you're putting your trust in? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? You're saved. Jesus will confess you before your Heavenly Father. See, the idea is when you die and you've believed in Jesus Christ, you'll stand before that Bema seat, that judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment will go forth and Jesus will stand before the Father and Jesus will say, "He's mine. He has put his trust in me. He is confessing you before the Father." But if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're on your own standing before God one day, there will be no Savior standing in your stead. No one rising his voice up and saying, "He's mine." And you will stand on your own merit, and on your own merit you will fall. It's important to put your trust in Jesus Christ. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring not peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." You know, we shouldn't be surprised. Now the Bible says even when you decide to live godly, you'll make even your enemies be at peace with you. There is that time when that happens. But there is also that time when you're living a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. People will not like you. Jesus said right here that the gospel divides. Now it unifies, but it divides. And it oftentimes right in our own family. And this is the real issue. And this is why it divides. You see, I remember in the world that, you know, the idea of loving, a girlfriend. It's like that girlfriend had to know that she was the most important thing in your mind at any given moment. And she was constantly checking you out to make sure that there was no other woman, there was no other thing that was more important than her. You know, and that's really idolatry, but that's acceptable in the world. That's important. But when Jesus comes along, he says, "I must take the most important part of your life." When I met Karen and we were, you know, getting together and dating, spending time together and seeking the Lord, it was funny because I keep reminding her, you know, "Karen, when we get married, realize that you're second place. God is first." And you know, it sounds harsh, you know, to people in the world. They go, "Oh, that sounds so harsh." But you know what? I could never, ever have the love with which to love her if I put her first. And there were times in our relationship when I did. Never fought so much in our lives. You know? When I put her before the Lord, forget it. Because then I don't have the power to love her. But when I'm fully committed to the Lord and I'm putting him number one, it's amazing the love that I have to love her. Well, in relationships, if you love father, Jesus says, or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. No relationship in this world can compare to that relationship with you and your God. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Taking up your cross. He says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The idea of a cross, you know, we think of a cross and we think of, you know, something silver or gold, you know, that we hang around our neck, or some artifact that we, you know, have. A cross is a symbol of death. In those days, when he said the cross, they had this only one. They didn't think of all the jewelry industry that would be developed afterwards. All they could think of was a piece of wood in which a person would be brutally tortured and die. It's the only thing. That's the only picture that came to their mind when they thought of cross. And what Jesus is saying, take up your cross. In other words, you have got to realize that you're dead to this world. Your life is not your own. And if you try to hold on to your life, you find your life, you'll lose it. And he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. What a difference. Die to self. In the 60s, you know, it was find yourself. In the 70s, it was be yourself. In the 80s, it was serve yourself. In the 90s, improve yourself. Jesus says, die to self. And I'll tell you what, when you die to yourself and you give up your life for his name's sake, you find it. You find life like you've never had it before. You're free to be who he created you to be, and it's awesome. It's not easy, because you're going against the grain in this world. The world is not going to be your friend. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. You see, the idea here is compensation. We see the conflict. You see the conduct that he wanted us to have, the conflict we'll experience, but here's the compensation. God is not so unjust as to forget your labor of love. He is keeping track of everything you have done in trusting Him and responding to Him, and He will honor that. I get so excited when I see believers in the Lord, especially young believers, when they're coming to a crossroad in their life and they know the Lord is calling them to be obedient in this area, but they're tempted to lie or to do something over here shady or to fall after their emotions in this relationship, which they know is wrong. And they're at the crossroad and they're like, what am I going to do? What should I do? And they know what they should do, but their flesh is tearing at them. And they decide, I'm going to follow the Lord. If I don't, everything else is going to crumble anyway. It's not worth it. And I love it because you know what? When you honor the Lord, He will honor you. When you trust Him, He is going to establish the answer in you. And your reward will be there. Even to the point, now here's the idea. There are these apostles that are sent out, but Jesus concludes this message with the thought that even if you're not one that is sent, if you're one that just receives one who is sent, you'll receive the same reward. You know, the idea is not all of us are going to be sent out in the form of an apostle or a teacher or an evangelist. Not all of us are going to have a public ministry of that nature. Many of us will have ministries that just are mercy and giving and helping. Gifts of helps, gifts of mercy. And you'll have ministries that others may not even recognize. But you know, the idea is, God is not so unjust to forget your labor. He is conscious of everything done in His name. And even to the point where He says in verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I love that. The Lord is faithful. Even a cold glass of water. Now you're a goer or you're a sender, but you know, equal to the reward. There's a picture in the Old Testament of David when he and his troops were, you know, trying to catch up with the Amalekites, who had destroyed his city and taken all of his possessions and all of his men's possessions and their families. And they caught up to them, but before they did, as they were going after them, they came to the brook. And they had some time yet to go to catch to the Amalekites, but many of them were weary and tired and couldn't go any further. And David said, you guys stay behind with the stuff, watch the stuff, we'll send the rest of the troops on ahead. So the rest of the troops went and they gained everything back. They destroyed the Amalekites and they were coming back with a victory spoil. When they got back to the brook, some of the evil men with David said, well, we'll give these guys their wives back, but they're not going to get any of their possessions because we are the ones that got it back. And David says, no, that's wrong. He says, those who stayed behind with the stuff and those who went out for it shall share equally in the reward. And I think the principle, even as Jesus presents it here, is that there are going to be those who are going and those who are sending those who are going, equally sharing the reward. There have been people who have been called in their heart to have an impact in a certain country, but because of certain ailments or certain conditions in their life, they were unable to fulfill that. They found their next best thing is supporting those who were going. They're sharing equally in the reward. See, that's the neat thing, is that when you get to heaven, your faithfulness, even here in the sphere of ministry that God has called you to, you share equally in the reward of the ministry here. You see, we all play a part. You're either active in sending someone or you're active in going, but whatever it is, we're called to be disciples. God has called us. Incredible opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven which no one can take away.